Let me read some words, because it's 500 years this year since the events that triggered off that spiritual revolution that changed the course of history, the events we call the Reformation. 500 years since these words in Romans 3 seem to shine a light into the mind and heart of Martin Luther, where we read, but now righteousness that comes from God apart from the law has been made known. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus. To all who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The truth in those verses really helped to trigger off the events of the Reformation. And last week we looked at those events, particularly around the character of our first slide, Jack, which is Martin Luther. He was the key figure in the Reformation. And in many ways, what Luther did was give a whole set of new answers to questions that people had been asking. For example, how is a person, and I'm using the word of the Bible, how is a person saved? Not by doing good works, but by God's grace through faith. That was the answer that he gave, which is almost an exact opposite from that which was familiar in the church. Where does the religious authority lie? Not in the Roman church, but in the scriptures, the word of God. And thirdly, what is the church? For Luther, it was no longer the clergy and the laity, but it was the community of believers, since all are priests unto God. Each person can come directly to God through faith in Jesus. And so it went on. He had a whole new understanding of how our relationship with God works out. But down in Switzerland, other events were taking place, and here's a map of Switzerland. Some of the places there that you will see, Basel, for example, and you can see Geneva, Zurich as well, all of those became important centers in the Reformation that began to develop in Switzerland. There was a Roman Catholic priest called Ulrich Zwingli, and he ministered in this great cathedral church in Zurich. He had read the writings of, you remember we mentioned last week, John Wycliffe and Jan Hus, who had condemned abuses in the church and tried to bring the church back to the scriptures. Well, through reading them, he came to the conviction that the Roman church was an error. He studied Hebrew and Greek, and in fact, he learned the whole of the New Testament off by heart. And then he began to preach in a whole new way. He began to preach verse by verse by verse, starting in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 through the New Testament. And it was pure gospel, and people began to hear God's word in a whole different way. And he preached to vast crowds in this, he was a Roman Catholic priest in this Roman Catholic cathedral in Zurich. It was a place, incidentally, that was full of superstition. They had a weeping Madonna, a statue of the Virgin Mary, which was supposed to weep, and he would see the crowds gathering to look at this statue, and he was quite convinced in his mind that there was actually no weeping, but people, he believed, were being moved by emotion. But now he was preaching the word of God, and the whole of Zurich began to be affected by his preaching. He had a public debate with the local bishop, and as a result of that debate, the Zurich council were in attendance. They came to the conclusion that Zwingli had got it right, and the Roman church was in error. And so, as we explained last night, the way things were in those days, it was called territorialism. Once the leaders of that state declared for the Reformation, then the whole state became a reformed state. And indeed, what happened was Switzerland, as you probably know, the provinces are called cantons. It was now divided into reformed cantons and Roman Catholic cantons. Zurich was the first to declare for the Reformation. He rejected priestly celibacy. He got married. He wrote a very influential work called On True and False Religion. And now the Reformation was in full swing in Switzerland. Incidentally, he went to see Martin Luther and had a very deep disagreement with him. And you can see here that this was now a debate within what we might now call Protestantism. And that was over the nature of the presence of Christ at communion. You may remember last week we spoke of the Roman Catholic teaching called transubstantiation, the idea that when the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, that they're transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And you may also remember how Thomas Aquinas tried to give a logical explanation to that transubstantiation. Well, Luther couldn't quite leave that teaching. And his teaching was what was called consubstantiation, that Christ's presence is there with, con in Latin means with the bread and the wine. But Zwingli said, no, the communion service is a memorial service, and Christ is present by his Holy Spirit, neither with the bread, under the bread, in the bread, through the bread. The bread is just bread. The wine is just wine. Christ is present by his Holy Spirit. It's a memorial feast. And he and Luther had a very fierce debate. They sat around the table, and Luther thumped the table again and again and quoted the words, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, this is my body, and he would not let go. So here are two reformers, but fiercely in opposition over their understanding of the presence of Christ at communion. So you can see how fiercely these theological debates were being fought out at that time. Very sadly, some of the Roman Catholic cantons came to attack Zurich, the Protestant canton. Zwingli acted as a chaplain to the forces of Zurich, and as a young man was killed in that battle. And so a very promising reforming career, a brilliant theologian, a brilliant preacher, his life was cut short at age, I think, 37. So that was the beginning of events in Switzerland. But at the time that was going on, there was another young man growing up in Paris called John Calvin. France was not a safe place. Thank you, Jack. I keep forgetting the pictures. France was not a very safe place to be a Protestant at the time, because Louis XIV determined to eliminate Protestantism from France and to crush the Reformation. And as a young man, around 22 or 23, Calvin was a brilliant mind, a very sensitive, quiet, reserved individual, very unlike Martin Luther, who was tempestuous and extrovert. Calvin was quite the opposite, but a brilliant logical mind, training to be a lawyer. But he tells how, and he doesn't explain what happened or what the events surrounding it were, how he was converted to an evangelical faith, an understanding of the gospel. And there's a quote in your handout which speaks of how he says his heart was hardened way beyond what would be normal, but God subdued his heart to docility through the gospel. And now he joined the Reformation, but immediately had to flee Paris from the persecution. We'll come back to that later. And he ended up in Basel in Switzerland. And while he was there, he decided to write a letter to the King of France, expounding the Protestant faith so that the King of France would show respect to Protestants rather than persecuting them. He tried to demonstrate the fact, we are good citizens. We are not a problem to the state, so please respect our beliefs. And he took the Apostles' Creed and began to expound it chapter by chapter in what became known as the Institutes of the Christian Religion. I don't know, Alistair, if you have a copy at home. I do have. But it's an astonishing, absolutely astonishing document for a young man of around 24 years old, spelling out the great truths of the gospel, beginning with the knowledge of God, who is God, the sinfulness of human beings, how human beings can come to know God, and then the person and the work of Christ, the glory of the gospel, the saving work of the cross, the work of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the Christian life, how the Christian relates to society around, the doctrines of the sacraments. This is a young man who had really just come to an evangelical faith. How he managed to grasp so much so quickly and then expound it in such a logical and orderly fashion is almost, it seems to me, miraculous. Now, during the years that followed, he updated those institutes. If ever you get a chance, just read the first chapter on the knowledge of God, and I think you will find it deeply moving, because here is now a whole different theology from that which he had been taught. A very God-centered theology, looking at things from God's perspective, if you like, rather than man's perspective. And so the institutes became probably the greatest exposition of biblical doctrine in the history of the church. And certainly as they were updated and expanded, they are probably the most influential theological work, or one of those in the history of the church. But what then happened, and I'm going to short-circuit events here, so if somebody tells me that he spent some time in another city, you're quite right, but we're not going to take time on that. To cut a long story short, he was called to Geneva, where they asked him to bring in the Reformation in the city of Geneva. He went there, he disagreed so strongly with the leaders that he left and went back, and he preached for many years with French refugees in Bern, and he had very happy years there. But they called him back, they realized how much they needed him. And so Calvin, and we can see a picture of him on the right, presiding over the Geneva Council, bringing in the great principles of the Reformation. And it's very hard, I think, for us to go back in our minds, because we live in a democracy where each person has the right to a personal conscience before the Word of God. He lived in a world which was a theocracy. The question was, will society come under the teaching of the Roman Church or under the teaching of the Reformation? And his task was to bring the whole of Genevan society under the Reformation. And that meant that if you were in Geneva, if you were a lawyer, you had to be a Christian lawyer. If you were a teacher, you were a Christian teacher. You went to church on Sunday. You had your child baptized before a certain date. And it was actually against the law not to go to church. Now, we may find that very strange, but that's how it was. As Calvin began to bring in, as he saw it, biblical teaching on society. Now, not everybody, of course, had a personal faith. So we might look back and say, well, John Calvin was using a method that we wouldn't feel appropriate today. But he was a man of his times. And so Geneva came under the jurisdiction of the Reformation. And when John Knox came over from Scotland, he said, this is the most pure society on earth. He saw a society which he felt was the nearest to a Christian society since the time of the apostles. Calvin also, what you see on the left, just stay there please, Jack, for a moment. The building on the left, which you'll still find in Geneva, is the academy which he established. One of the things that stemmed from the Reformation was a huge desire for education. People now were going back to the Bible for themselves, no longer simply being told what to believe. They were thinking, they wanted to be educated, they wanted to understand. And so the academy was, I suppose, what today we would call a Christian college. But not only did they learn mathematics and the sciences as they understood it in those days and the languages, but the central subject, the queen of the sciences, according to Calvin, was theology. God lay at the center of everything. And so I think maybe we can move on. We'll come to this in a moment. He put forward what we would today call a reformed understanding of life. The Roman view was that of sacred and secular. There was a sacred world, the world of the priest, the world of the clergy, the world of religion. And then there was the secular world of the laity. It was a dualism, if you like. But Calvin said, no, God is the center of everything. Every part of life is under God. Just the way theology is the central science, God is in the fields where the farmer is at work. He's in the home where the mother is looking after the children. He's in the factory. Every part of life is under God. It became a reformed understanding, if you like, a whole view of life rather than a dualistic one. Calvin preached in this St. Peter's Church. Again, it's still there in Geneva. We visited it some years ago at his anniversary of the Reformation in Geneva. He preached, you can see the pulpit on the right. It's quite a tall pulpit. But he preached every single day. He preached 7 days a week, week in, week out, expounding the scriptures in Geneva as more and more people came to an understanding of the gospel. He produced a commentary in every book in the Bible except Revelation. And he said, I will produce a commentary in Revelation when I understand it. He claimed that he had, perhaps others understand it too easily, but John Calvin perhaps was wise enough to know that he hadn't fully understood that book. The other thing that he developed, and I think this is the difference in Calvin and Luther. Luther was concerned primarily with the doctrine of salvation. How can a man or a woman be made right with God? That was his key battle, if you like, with the Roman Church. But Calvin now wanted to look at the broader picture of the doctrine of the church. What kind of church should a church be that believes in the gospel? And so he believed in a church that was simple buildings, unadorned. He said often that the glory of the church is not in the buildings or in the ornamentation, but in the gospel. And he was jealous for the honor of God, and so he didn't want any kind of pictures or images or statues. All of those were removed. Church services were the singing of the psalms, unaccompanied, the teaching of the scripture, and prayers. And he also went back to the New Testament doctrine on church government. How should a church be led? Up until this point, there was the hierarchical system of bishops and archbishops and cardinals right up to the papacy. But as he went back to scripture, he saw there that churches were led by deacons. That's what today we might call the committee. And the elders, and the term you will probably know in the New Testament is presbyteroi, meaning elders. But also the same term, episkopos, or overseer, or bishop. That's the same person in the New Testament, the elder and the bishop. If you like, the elder is the title, and the bishop or overseer is the job that he or she is meant to do. It's an overseeing of the church. And so he brought the church back to what he believed was a scriptural pattern of elders, or presbyteroi, or a Presbyterian form of church government. So the Reformed understanding of church government was what today we would call Presbyterian. So in that sense, at least, Calvin is the father, I suppose, one might say, of the Presbyterian church. Also, he was very strong. He stood somewhere between Zwingli and Martin Luther on his understanding of the presence of Christ in communion. He felt very, very strongly that there is a real presence. As we worship, there's a real presence in communion by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps not so different from Zwingli, but he made much more emphasis on the real presence. That when we gather around God's word, when we gather at the table, that real presence of Christ is there with his people according to his promise. And some people have tried to summarize the teachings of Calvin. Unfortunately, very often what they're summarizing are the teachings of some of his followers who came, some of them a century later, at a thing called the Synod of Dort. You've possibly heard the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Now, at least one of those teachings doesn't come in Calvin's teachings, but let me mention four of the main things that he emphasized in his teaching. T standing for total depravity, not meaning that human beings are totally depraved, but that there is no part of our human nature that's untainted by sin. Every part of us is affected by sin. Secondly, U is unmerited favor, that God saves us not because of any good in us, but because of his kindness and his mercy and his grace. And thirdly, I is irresistible grace, that we are not capable of ourselves of coming to God because we're sinful. We have, as Luther wrote in one of his documents, the bondage of the will. Our will is bound in sin. God needs to set us free, and he overcomes our rebellion and draws us to himself and saves us. It's a work of God, not a work of man. And finally, what we call P, the perseverance of the saints, that when God calls a person to himself and saves them, he keeps them, and he will not let them go. He brings a straight, safe home to heaven. So you can see it's a thoroughly God-centered theology. Salvation is of God. He awakens us, he calls us, he saves us, he keeps us, and he brings us safe home to heaven. And you'll see a quote here from Calvin, because, of course, there were many people in Geneva who were probably only Christian in name. And so he said, those who fall away have never been thoroughly imbued with the knowledge of Christ, but only had a slight and passing taste of it. He went on to teach a lot that there will be a real evidence in a person's life if they're a true Christian. They will strive after holiness. They will have a love for God's word. They will have a love for God's people, and so on. Christianity is not merely a name. It's not merely a tradition of going to church. It's a change of life. It's a change of attitude, a change of heart, a whole change of direction. And if that is not there, Calvin would have said, then we have to question whether or not we truly are a Christian. So you can see how God-centered was John Calvin's theology. Just a brief note, because sadly, this is a slide which I've thrown in. you can see how Calvin perhaps acted in a way that he could not today, and probably would not today. Remember again, it was a theocratic state, but you can see what it says here. When he arrived in Geneva, he set up a religious theocracy. The city was run by religious leaders, Christian leaders. The rules of the city had to be based on the Word of God. Everyone had to attend religious class at church. No one could wear bright colors, no card games or gambling, and any of those rules were violated, they were punished. So it was quite a strict form of church discipline in Geneva. I don't think Alistair would work in Malahide today, but we need to remember we're thinking of a different age, a different way of thinking, and so much of what Calvin was teaching was very new to his hearers. Two more things about Calvin or about his era. Family life. Calvin was a very dedicated theologian, extremely busy at writing and preaching, that he had no time for romance, but his friends got together and persuaded him that he really needed a wife to care for him, to help him in the work of Reformation. And he met a lovely widow. You may remember I spoke last week of the Anabaptists. Well, he met a lovely girl called Idelette, whose husband had died, and she bore Calvin, I can't remember how many, a number of children, but sadly they all died. But I think she had three or four children from her first marriage, and sadly she also died young. And Calvin was left with, I think, a family of three or four children by himself, trying to carry through the Reformation. And many would say that when he died, he was completely worn out with the stress and the strain. He had a lot of opposition during his reforming career. He died in his, was it 56, I think, something, it's probably in your handout. He refused to have his name on a grave, because he feared that anybody would remember John Calvin and not glorify Christ. And so if you call yourself a Calvinist today, remember that John Calvin was not a Calvinist. And he wouldn't want you to call yourself a Calvinist, because he wanted only that people would speak of Christ, not him. I know, of course, we can use that term meaning a certain form of theology, but John Calvin, I don't think, would approve of anyone calling themselves after him. There was no name on his grave, because he did not want to be remembered in that way. So just one final comment, leaving Calvin back in Paris. By this stage, over incredibly 2 million people in Paris had turned to the Reformation. And it looked as though the whole of France was going to vote, as it were, for the Reformation. Louis XIV had to act urgently to stop that, to eliminate the Protestant faith. And so on this St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in 1572, tens of thousands of Protestants were rooted out and put to death in Paris, and effectively killing the Reformation in that country and the Reformed faith. And to this day, the Reformed Church in France is extremely small, and only a very tiny minority belongs to that church. So a rather sad end to the Reformation in France. But let's move now to another group of reformers, quite different, and we call them the radical reformers, because today they would be seen as pretty well normal Christians, but in their day, for reasons I'll explain, they were seen as a real threat both to the state and to the Reformation. What happened was that a group of men who were followers of Zwingli, remember I mentioned Zwingli a moment ago, the preacher in Zurich, they began to follow his teaching, but as they read the scriptures for themselves, they came to some different conclusions. For example, they believed that the baptism of infants was not biblical. And remember, the baptism of your infant in Zurich and in Geneva was compulsory. Do you remember, that's the way it was in those days. It was one of the laws, the religious laws of the state. They refused, they rebaptized. The term Anna in Greek means again. So they were baptizing again, they baptized each other. That was not really the problem, but they began to have a whole new understanding of the church. For example, they saw the church in what we call a spiritualist way. They saw that only Christian believers could belong, and the way that you could become a member was to be examined by the elders, both in terms of your doctrine, you would go through a series of questions, and then your conduct would be examined, and if you passed the tests, you were allowed to be a member of the church. If not, you were put out. So they wanted a pure church, of believers who believed certain things and acted in a certain way, and everyone else was out. And secondly, it was a congregationalist view of the church, meaning that every single congregation was independent of every other one, answerable only to their leaders, not to any outside body or any church council. And again, remember, while that's pretty normal today, it was very abnormal in society in those days, where the church and the state were intertwined, if you like, almost like two sides of the same coin. There were some other beliefs they had. Unfortunately, some of their groups were extreme. There was a group called the Munsterites, followed a man called Thomas Munzer, and they believed that the Holy Spirit was speaking direct to them. They, for example, promoted polygamy. Another thing about the Anabaptists that upset the authorities was that many refused to pay taxes, but they resented taxes. They refused also national service, which was compulsory in Switzerland at the time. And so not only did the reformers see them as a threat to the Reformation, but the authorities saw them as a threat to public order. And tragically, some of them were literally put to death by drowning. What they said was, if they want to be immersed, then we will immerse them. And sadly and tragically, many were executed by drowning. Now, the Mennonite movement the Anabaptist movement branched off into different movements. One of them followed a man called Menno Simons, and today we're familiar with the Mennonites. A beautiful Mennonite choir has come to the church in Drogheda for the last 3 or 4 years, and they tour around Ireland, sometimes wearing this 16th century dress. Mennonites don't actually wear that kind of dress. It's really only a ceremonial thing, but they live in a modern way. But you will also be familiar with the Amish, who still do wear the 16th century gear and travel by horse and cart. They don't allow television, they don't allow cars, and so on. So they're living, I'm not quite sure what the logic of it is, but they're also a form of the Anabaptists. Another movement called the Swiss Brethren, who formed brotherhoods. So the Mennonite movement, in many ways, was very akin to many churches today, but they were out of touch with the times, if you like, in which they lived. They were unacceptable, both within the church and within the state. And sadly, the extreme groups gave them a bad name. But in fact, by and large, they were very sincere Christian people, and I think would be acknowledged as a normal Christian group if they were living today. Let's then come on to this part of the world, or near to us, these islands, England, Scotland, and Ireland. How did the Reformation touch this part of the world? By the way, it had spread from Germany up into Scandinavia, into Holland, into Hungary, and to some degree into what today we call the Czech Republic or Bohemia. So the Reformation had spread in those areas. We'll see in a moment why it didn't spread in Spain and France and Portugal. Well, we've heard about France. But in England, unfortunately, the Reformation came in the worst possible way. Nothing to do with the spiritual interest of the people or the leaders, but Henry VIII, you'll remember, wanted to have a male heir to succeed him on the throne. His first wife did not give him that male heir, and he wanted that marriage annulled. Remember, he was a Roman Catholic. He was given the title Defender of the Faith by the Pope. So he's called Henry VIII Defender of the Faith, meaning the Roman Catholic faith. But now, because the Pope will not annul his marriage, overnight he declares himself head of the Church of England, breaks from Rome, and now we have a new church grouping. Remember, we have the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, now we have Lutheran, Reformed, and Anabaptist churches, and now we have the Church of England, which, though it is non-Roman Catholic in name, is actually Roman Catholic in understanding, in practice, and in teaching. Henry VIII was never anything but a Roman Catholic in his beliefs. He was a staunch defender of the Roman Catholic faith. But after his death, his successor, Edward VI, during his reign, the Archbishop of Canterbury was a man called Thomas Cranmer. He had been over in Geneva, had met Calvin, had seen what was going on there, came back to England and sought to reform the Anglican, or the Church of England Church, according to the Reformation. he wrote what is called the 39 Articles, which you will probably know is still the Confession of Faith of the Anglican Church. But then, as happened in those days, one king replaced another, one queen. The queen called, eventually known as Bloody Mary, an ardent Roman Catholic, tried to bring the church back to the Roman Catholic faith. Cranmer and two of his staunch allies, Ridley and Latimer, were burned at the stake, along with many others. They became known as the Oxford Martyrs. You'll see that picture on the right. It's a drawing of the burning of the Oxford Martyrs. And around the same time, next slide, Jack, we have a picture of another great reformer, William Tyndale. You'll see the quote here, "If God spares my life for many years, or many years, I will cause the boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures," and he's referring that "than you do to the priest." In other words, he said, "I'm going to bring the scriptures into the language of the people so that the ordinary plowboy will know more of the gospel than the priests do." The English Bible was forbidden at the time, and so Tyndale had to flee. I think he spent much of his time in Germany, but he translated the Bible into English, a most beautiful translation of the Bible. He had this remarkable gift for language, for a beautiful expression to reflect the teaching of Scripture, and something like 80% of his translation found its way into what we call the King James Version, or the Authorized Version, which was soon to follow, and something like 60 or 70% of the English language comes from the Tyndale Bible. Because remember, at that time people had no books, and now they had a book. The only book they had was the Bible. And so much of our English language, or the English language today, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and so we go on, you discover, where did that expression come? It comes from the Bible. And so much of it came from Tyndale's beautifully pictorial translation of the Bible. But sadly, Tyndale was hunted down. He was betrayed by someone who was supposedly a friend. He was strangled. His body was burned. And again, sadly, he became a martyr for the gospel. So we now have another queen in place, Elizabeth I. She restored Protestantism to the English people as the official religion. And though I haven't mentioned this in your handout, you will know that following soon after her, William III and James had a battle here, not too far from Drogheda at the Battle of the Boyne. William defeated James. James was coming back to try and restore the Roman Catholic faith to the English people. He was defeated. And sooner after that, the Parliament brought in an act, and I'm quoting this is not my language, that no papist will sit on the throne of England in the future. From now on, it would only be someone with the Church of England or Anglican Protestant faith. So to this day, you may know that by law, the sovereign in England or Britain must be of the Protestant faith. And so, for example, if Camilla Parker Bowles was to become queen, I'm not sure if she can become queen, I'm not quite sure of how these things work, but there would have to be an act of Parliament to change the law that goes back to 1693 or something of that order. So in that way, the Reformation came to England, but you now have a country which you might say, or a church which is half reformed. It's gone this way with the Reformation, been pulled back towards the Roman faith. And in the next century, which we don't have time to talk about tonight, the people called the Puritans tried to purify the Church of England and rid it of what they called Romish practices, bring it back to the Reformation. And when they weren't able to succeed, many of them left the country, went to the New World in the States. And out of 13 colonies of people who left these shores and went to the States, 12 were Reformed Christians. Mennonites, Presbyterians, Baptists, French Huguenots, establishing the first 12 out of 13 colonies in the New World of the States. Anyway, that's England. We're going to leave England just now, I think. I don't think there's anything more I wanted to say there. We come to Scotland because another Roman Catholic priest called John Knox had also visited Geneva, had come to a Reformed faith. He actually ended up as a galley slave. He was imprisoned, he was captured in prison and sent off as a galley slave to France. He escaped, came back, and began to preach the Reformed faith, and became the pastor of St. Giles Church, which is Golden Mile, or what's the road that's parallel to the... Is it the Golden Mile, I think? Which one is it? The Royal Mile, that's it. And you can, this church is still there today. You can go in and see the church where he preached. But it was rather ironic because you can see the picture of Mary, Queen of Scots, who was an ardent Roman Catholic. And she sat in church every Sunday while John Knox denounced the Roman Catholic faith, proclaimed the Reformed faith. They had a constant battle between the two of them. And yet each respected the other for the different roles. One was the sovereign. John Knox respected the Queen for her role, but was adamant that Scotland would come under the Reformed faith. And let me cut a long story short. They called it what was called a General Assembly, and we're all familiar with that term in our denomination, of ministers and priests in Scotland, and they declared not only for the Reformed faith, but specifically for the Presbyterian faith. And so the Church of Scotland, just the way the Church of England was Anglican, now the Church of Scotland becomes Presbyterian. And to this day, the Church of Scotland is the Presbyterian Church. John Knox was a very remarkable preacher and a very tempestuous individual. But also, by the way, he challenged something else that we should be grateful for. In those days, there was the doctrine or belief in the divine right of kings, that the king or queen was appointed by God. And therefore, what they said was the word of God to the people. You obeyed what the king or the queen said. John Knox said, no, each individual citizen has the right before God and conscience to follow their conscience. And so actually he introduced the first form of democracy in these islands and sowed the seeds that brought in democracy, where every individual has the right before God and conscience, before the word of God, to follow their convictions according to conscience. So Knox was in many ways a man before his time. We're almost through, but let me come now to Ireland, a very sad story. I don't want to offend anybody by saying what I'm about to say, but sometimes it's provocative. But unfortunately, Ireland got the worst form of Catholicism and the worst form of Protestantism. Let me explain what I mean. Remarkably, Ireland was the only part of the Western world that was not Roman Catholic until the 13th century. Every other part of the Western world of Europe had come under the Roman Catholic Church, except Ireland. And so until the 13th century, Ireland was independent Celtic Church. And at that time, for reasons that we needn't go into, it came under the jurisdiction of the Roman Catholic Church at the very worst time. Remember, if you were thinking back to last week, how the Roman Catholic Church was in the 13th century. Spiritually, as far from Scripture as it could be, it was full of superstition. The Sacred Heart of Mary and all the various other dogmas had come in. It was an extremely superstitious church, but also extremely legalistic, where the priests were trained in a very legalistic way, the canon law in Rome. And unfortunately, it was at that point. At an earlier time, the Catholic Church was a very spiritual church. And in many ways, though the Scriptures were not so well known, it was a very spiritual church. But now it has become very legalistic, very superstitious. And it was at that point that the Irish Church came under the Roman Catholic Church. But now it gets the worst form of Protestantism. Because Henry VIII, we're back to his era, he now tries to impose Anglicanism on the Irish. Not by teaching them the gospel. You can see on the right, there's an Irish Bible, but the Bible was not translated into Irish at that point. So the people had no Bible. It was simply an imposition by a colonizing state, one might say. So it came with political baggage. The priests, or the clergy rather, were generally speaking unspiritual men and very often uneducated as well. And yet the Reformation was being imposed upon the Irish people, not out of love, but for political domination. And it's no wonder that the Irish people embraced ever more strongly the Roman Catholic faith that they had at the time. So really, from that time on, Ireland was predominantly a Roman Catholic state which resented this foreign Protestant faith that was being imposed upon them for political reasons. we got the worst form of Catholicism and the worst form of Protestantism. We could do without either. We need the gospel in the whole of this island, but sadly we have a very bad legacy. We got a double raw deal on this island. I'm saying that to you. You may disagree with that, but it seems to me that's the case. In Ulster, things were a little different because James, the first who now became King of Scotland and England, sent over people to become what are called planters in Ulster, almost entirely Presbyterians. The nephew, for example, of John Knox was one of them, a brilliant preacher. He came to near Temple Patrick, where we're living at the moment. And so the Reformed faith was rooted strongly in Ulster, which became a predominantly Protestant state. And to this day, we are suffering from the history, the whole question of Ireland and the border and all of those sorts of things, the dissolution of the Stormont Assembly this week, all of those things stem from a history that unfortunately we can't change. We've somehow got to do something about it in the future, but we can't change the past. This was the past that we were bequeathed. Okay, that's Ireland. Let's come very quickly and almost finally to the Roman Catholic Church's response to the Reformation. Now, I've only put up one picture, but really there were three responses. The first one was that the Catholic Church called together the Council of Trent. Now, the Council of Trent re-established and re-articulated Catholic dogma as over against the teaching of the Reformation. The term they used was anathemasit. Anathema means let him be cut off or put away. So anybody who says that we're justified by faith alone, anathemasit. Anybody who says that authority is in Scripture alone, anathemasit. Meaning, that's wrong, we reject that, and we reaffirm Catholic dogma. For example, church, tradition, and Scripture are to be treated with equal reverence. The apocryphal books must be included in the canon of Scripture. Only the Latin Vulgate, that's the Latin version of the Bible, will be allowed. And only within the Roman Church is the right to interpret Scripture. The Mass is to be seen as a propitiatory sacrifice for sin, being reenacted in what's called a bloodless manner. Purgatory exists. The prayers of the faithful and the sacrifice of the Mass help relieve the souls of the dead. And justification is on the basis of faith together with the human merit of good works. Sadly, though, it has been tinkered with and reformulated in many ways, sadly, those issues still remain to this day between a Roman understanding of the gospel and the Reformed. The second form of counter-reformation was what was called the Inquisition, when by force and by threat of imprisonment or even death, for example, in Spain and France, the Reformation was wiped out under threat of force or death. It was prohibited in England, the Inquisition, and so England remained a predominantly Protestant country. For example, only the Vulgate Bible was allowed to be read and only Catholic devotional literature. All other literature was banned for reading by the Reformation, by the Counter-Reformation. But thirdly, and much more positively, this chap, Ignatius Loyola, who was a soldier who was badly injured in a battle, I think Loyola had a really true experience of Christ. He wanted to promote the true faith, which he understood as the Roman Catholic faith, and so he formed the Society of Jesus, or the Jesuits as we know them today, to act as missionaries to the world, taking the true faith of the Roman Catholic Church to the nations of the world. He was an extremely successful missionary pioneer. The gospel went through people like Francis Xavier to China and Japan. The gospel went to most of the Latin American countries, which became predominantly Roman Catholic under the influence of this very successful movement of Loyola, the Jesuits. And they had the little statement, give me a child until he is the age of seven, and we will have him for life. Okay, that's the Reformation in Europe, in these islands. But let's just finish off by looking at the legacy of the whole thing. Europe is now not only religiously divided And unfortunately, there's going to be 100 years of wars between different nations over religion. But even at the level of culture and art and music, there's a deep division in Europe and European understanding. For example, the art of what we call the Renaissance, and later on, people like Caravaggio was a different kind of art style. But it reflects a very otherworldly view. You remember the sacred secular we talked about earlier? It's kind of heavy, overpowering, and meant to demonstrate the otherworldliness of the church. And so you'll find this is Michelangelo, the Sistine Chapel, the roof there. There followed another form of art under people like Rubens and Caravaggio. Very heavy, pictures of the Madonna and Child. Overwhelming, intense, devotional, otherworldly. By contrast, the Reformation art was marked by pictures of the natural world, of simple biblical stories. This is a famous Rembrandt. He did many versions of this. But this is the Emmaus Road. Do you remember Jesus walked on the Emmaus Road and there were two travelers? And Jesus doesn't have a halo. He doesn't have wings. He's not another worldly character. He's just an ordinary person. At least he looks ordinary. In some of the versions of this, there's a very slight lightness above the head of Jesus. Just Rembrandt's way of saying he's a man, but more than a man. But really, if you didn't notice that, you would hardly realize what he's trying to say. But his other lovely paintings of the prodigal father and the son coming home and the gnarled hands of the father, but they're almost all pictures of either biblical scenes or of nature or people at work in the fields. Van Gogh followed on the same style. Almost all of his pictures are of the woman picking potatoes, or because they did that, the fishermen down at the docks, a family gathered around a table. And people said to him, but because remember Van Gogh was actually a preacher. He preached in London in a Methodist church. He was an ardent Christian. Sadly, he lost his mental balance towards the end of his life. But he was asked, where is God in this? And he would say, God is everywhere. God fills the whole place. He had a reformed understanding of the world. God is in the kitchen. God is at the docks. God is in the fields. God is in the church. God is not confined to a secular or sacred realm. God is everywhere. So you can see how culturally there were two whole views of life from the Reformation. And finally, church music. There was no singing in the Roman Catholic Church, except perhaps by choirs and cathedrals, but now congregational singing became normative. I think that's Bach, and that's St. Matthew Passion. I think there's another picture, is there, Jack? No, I thought I had a picture of the Genevan Psalter there. The Reformed Christians of Switzerland only sang the Psalms. And so they sang from the Genevan Psalter. And though you may not realize it, you do that as well to some degree when you sing the Old Hundredth. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Calvin's idea was that the Psalms should be turned into simple meter for ordinary members of the congregation to sing. He didn't want choirs to do the singing. He wanted the people to sing. And so all the Psalms are, some would call it doggerel, but nevertheless, it's the Psalms reduced to very simple meter that ordinary congregations can sing without accompaniment. And so the Geneva Psalms were sung in the Reformed churches. Luther wrote some great hymns, and there were hymns and psalms sung there. And then there were great works like the St. Matthew Passion, and later on Handel's Messiah, which was first performed in Dublin. I think we're nearly finished, Jack. The legacy of the Reformation, well, of course, we now have a church divided into many branches. Remember at the beginning, there was the early church, and then we have the development of the Roman church, and then 1054, the Orthodox church, and then at the Reformation, we have the Lutheran church, and then the Reformed churches in Switzerland, and then the Anabaptists, and then the Church of England, and in another century from the Church of England, the Methodists are going to branch off, and the Brethren and the Baptists and the Quakers and other groups as well, Salvation Army, all came in the next century. But we have now Christendom divided, both religiously and culturally, religious wars, But the end result was that the Roman Catholic Church came out much stronger, much more unified, and much more clear. It had drifted away from Scripture, but now it reaffirmed its Catholic doctrine and was a much stronger church than before the Reformation. Just a final quote. I think this is the last one. But it's a reminder to us that while we look back on these great events, and in many ways thank God for them, because Luther was a flawed genius in many ways. He had feet of clay. There are things about John Calvin that, you know, we would look back with regret, things that were done in the name of the Reformation. All of these people were flawed. They were not perfect. But under God, they helped bring the church back to the Scriptures. And I think for that, we should be extremely grateful. But people have coined this phrase, the church, Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformata, the church is reformed but always reforming. And so we don't see the Reformation merely as an event in the 16th century, but as a principle for all of us. We go back again and again to God's word in our lives, in our churches, in our society, and ask again, Lord, what are you saying to us today? Have we got some things wrong here? We go back again and again to the Scriptures and try and adjust our personal lives and our church life according to the word of God. I've given you a quote which I like at the very end. It was actually wrongly attributed to Luther, and this is really the end this time. This is the benediction, so you can be sure this is it. He said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christianity, when the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and it is to be steady in all the battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. What he's saying is the devil attacks the church in different ways in every generation. Luther had to fight a particular battle in his day. Calvin, slightly different battle from his perspective. The battle that we may have to fight may be different today. What we need to do is to see where the devil is attacking the church, and that's the point at which we must stand, rather than simply saying we stand for justification by faith. That battle has been fought and to some degree won, but today we need to fight whatever battles the devil is throwing up at the church.